I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter as we continue our series in the book of 1 Peter. I'd like to tell you about one of my heroes, and maybe she's one of your heroes too. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident in 1967, and she has spent the last 52 years as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. And she has modeled for me and for us, the church in the 20th and 21st century, what it means to have joy in the midst of trials. And this godly woman is full of wisdom. If you've ever heard her speak, you just sit in awe that God has granted this woman so much wisdom. And I want to give you four of her quotes, and each one of them to me is just chocked full of wisdom. Keep in mind, she's been in a wheelchair for 52 years, okay? First quote, God uses suffering to purge sin from our lives, strengthen our commitment to Him, force us to depend on grace, bind us together with other believers, produce discernment, foster sensitivity, discipline our minds, spend our time wisely, stretch our hope, cause us to know Christ better, make us long for truth, lead us to repentance of sin, teach us to give thanks in time of sorrow, increase our faith, and strengthen our character. Wow, she has learned a lot in 52 years. And we can learn a lot from her. Listen to the second quote. Faith isn't the ability to believe long and far into the misty future. It's simply taking God at His word and taking the next step. I love that one. Simply taking God at His word and taking the next step. Third quote. Nothing is a surprise to God. Nothing is a setback to His plans. Nothing can thwart His purposes, and nothing is beyond His control. Wow, what beautiful trust. What beautiful trust that is. Last quote. Most people wish they could erase suffering out of the dictionary. Today's culture of comfort and instant gratification has no patience for suffering. Most people want to drug it, escape it, divorce it, do anything but live with it. Isn't that true? And you know, if 52 years of being in a wheelchair and being a quadriplegic wasn't enough suffering, in 2010, she was diagnosed with stage 3 breast cancer. And over the last 9 years, she has undergone treatments and surgeries and trials. And praise God, last month, she announced on her website that after 9 years of treatment, that she is cancer-free. Praise the Lord for that mercy in her life. I had the privilege of watching her for a little bit this week. She was speaking at a conference, and I've heard her say this before in speaking, and I just love it. She says, when I get to heaven, she says, I'm going to have a glorified body. And she says, those new legs that God has given me, I'm not going to run first, except to run to the throne of my Savior and to get down on my glorified knees and worship Him. I love that. I love that. What a perspective. What a perspective that is. Well, take your Bibles in 1 Peter 1. I want to read for us our text as we consider this topic of joy in the midst of trials. 1 Peter 1, I'll start in verse 3 and read through verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pause as we come to the Word of God, and let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, once again, we are so cognizant of the fact that millions of people across the world do not hold the Scriptures in their hands as we do. And so as we come in freedom with Scriptures in our hands, may we be good stewards of what you've given to us. Help us not to take this lightly. Help us not to be flippant with your word, but may we seriously dig into your word, and may your Holy Spirit give us understanding and the strength to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things that I want to cover this morning. First of all, the fountain of our joy. Secondly, the foundation of our joy. And thirdly, the faith that produces joy in our lives. Look at our text in verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice." In this you rejoice. What is he referring to when he says, "in this"? It's very simply and very clearly what we talked about in the previous paragraph last week. And let me just remind you what that was. We were talking last week about our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that was purchased for us by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and is kept by God for us in heaven, who also by his power keeps us through the faith that we have in him. And so that is what we rejoice in. In this you rejoice, in that imperishable inheritance that is ours as believers in Jesus Christ. But look at the third word, in this you rejoice. Now, in our American culture, when we see the word you, we think of me. It's so easy to say, oh, that's talking about me. And a lot of times the scripture is talking directly to individuals. But as I was studying this week, it just blasted me. I've read 1 Peter over 50 times now, and it just blasted me that this you is in the plural, right? So in English, I can say you, and it could be speaking of an individual. But I can also say you, and it's talking to two or more people. The only way in English we have to distinguish that is if you live in the South and you say y'all, right? We maybe don't say that as much here, but that's one way we would distinguish it in English. In the Greek, it's easy to see because it's got a different ending. The word has a different ending, and that's the case in most languages except for English, which we try to confuse everybody with our English language. But this is significant. Why am I making a big deal of that? Because Peter, though much of this is applicable to us as individuals, he is writing to us, the church. So often when we think of this good news of the gospel, we think of our salvation, our sanctification, and our glorification. We think, oh, it's all about Jesus and me. There's a song that I've heard that I don't like, and it's called Jesus and Me. And sure, there's a lot of application, but it's not just about Jesus and me. Listen, as the body of Christ, your struggle is my struggle. And your victory is my victory. We walk through life together. We share life together. We fellowship together. Now, I'm not discounting the individual responsibility and individual salvation that there is for each of us as an individual person. Acts 2:38, Peter said this on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." So there is individual responsibility, but there is a parallel truth that runs through Scripture, and that is that Jesus gave himself up for his bride, the church, collectively, us. Listen to Ephesians 5:25. We often hear this in terms of husband and wife relationship, and that's right, but listen to it in terms of the church. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Oh, it's so much more than Jesus and me. It starts with Jesus and me, but it's so much more and greater than that. This is us together, and we need each other. And especially when we start talking about persevering in trials, we need each other. I need you, you need me, we need one another to walk through trials together. Now, the next word in our text is rejoice. "In this you rejoice." And I think the NIV and the King James and the NAS bring this out a little bit better. The sense of this word is actually, you greatly rejoice. It's not just joy, "Oh, I like this soft serve ice cream cone." That's not that at all. It's, "I greatly rejoice in my Savior, in my salvation. This is the fountain of my joy." And so what Christ has accomplished for us, what God the Father keeps for us as his children in heaven, is the joy that transcends all the circumstances of life, is the joy that a woman who has been in a wheelchair for 52 years can display to everyone around her. That is the joy that we're talking about. That is the fountain of our joy. But secondly, notice the foundation of our joy. And here I actually want us to talk about what are the results of our foundation being our joy. And there are two things that are the result of that. One is an ability to persevere in trials. And two, a purified faith. So first of all, let's talk about persevering in trials. Notice the next words here in our text. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." For a little while? Come on, Peter. Are you so insensitive, Peter, that you would tell a woman who has been in a wheelchair for 52 years that that's a little while? I'm sure it doesn't seem like a little while to her. Peter, what about the suffering I'm going through in my life that seems long and drawn out? Peter says, though for a little while. Why is he saying that? Why can he say that? I think what he's doing is he's reflecting also, stating what Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he says, "These momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." Do you see these 70 or 80 years, if the Lord so wills to give us that many years, is short in comparison to eternity. Think about it. Think about it. 70 or 80 years in light of going on and on and on and on eternity. So suffering, even if it is for all 80 years of my life, is short. It's temporary in light of eternity. How in the world do we do this? How do we have joy in the midst of trial, even if it is short in light of eternity? I want you to turn with me back two books. It's probably just a couple pages in your Bible, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I want us to see how Jesus did this. How did Jesus endure through trials? When we come to Hebrews 12, it's right on the heels of this great, what we call often the Hall of Faith, where these godly men and women of history all through the Old Testament persevered through severe trial by the faith that God gave them. And then we come to Hebrews 12, and it says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these that have gone before us who have persevered by faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to who? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." How did Jesus endure the suffering of the cross, the suffering of scoffing, the suffering of beatings? He looked to the final victory. He said that, "I will ultimately conquer Satan and all that he has done, or maybe literally undone. I will sit at the right hand of my Father, and I will be enthroned forever." And that joy allowed him to persevere. To persevere, to endure. Did he despise the shame? Yes, the shame of our sin that he bore upon his own body on the cross. Oh, that was a shameful thing, and he despised that, but he persevered because he knew that he would win us, the bride of Christ, for his Father. Every single one of us are going to face trials. Now, Jesus' trial, though he had that joy, that perspective, it didn't make him light and giddy, right? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was greatly distressed in the garden, right? Where he sweat great drops of blood. And he cried out, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." None of it was light. None of it was easy. But he persevered for the joy that was set before him. I dare say none of us in our life will suffer as our Lord suffered. Not to the same degree in any sense. But turn back to 1 Peter. I want you to see what Peter says further here. "Though now in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So Jesus' trial is not the same as your trial, right? Various trials. There's differing trials in every person's life. Trials are kind of like modern day marketing, right? Where there's a different color, there's a different size, there's a different model, there's a different shape for every single person, right? So your trial is not necessarily the same thing as my trial, though collectively as the church, we may face some of the same trials. And every person on the face of the earth faces trials because we live in a fallen world. But there's a difference between a believer facing trials and an unbeliever facing trials, because only believers will come out the other side of trials with our faith intact, with our trust in God growing. And so that leads to our second point under this heading, and that is that the foundation of joy results in pure faith, in a purified faith. Remember when we were talking about Peter, Peter knows about trials, doesn't he? He's been through a lot of stuff in his life. Jesus even warned him. He said this in Luke 22. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." Satan himself demanded to have Peter, "that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Strengthen your brothers. Think of the distress that Peter was in the trial when he denied Christ three times. Remember after the rooster crowed and after Peter had denied Jesus the third time, what did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly. He was severely distressed at his denying Christ. But his trial of faith had the opposite results of Judas's trial of faith. Judas betrayed the Lord, and his trial of faith led to such remorse that he displayed he was not a believer all the way to the point of committing suicide. Now, I'm not saying that if you commit suicide, you're not a believer, but Judas's display was that he proved that he was not a believer. Peter's faith remained intact. He repented and he was stronger as a result. And so he used this strength that God gave him to establish the church and to strengthen his brethren. That's what Jesus said. He says, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Who was Jesus talking about? Well, certainly he was talking about the other disciples, because Peter would be a leader there amongst the disciples for the first part of the early church. But it goes beyond that. What is Peter doing here? He's writing a letter to the church that's scattered throughout Turkey. And he's encouraging them as brothers and sisters in Christ as a result of his trials that he went through, and he persevered by faith through them. And it extends to you and I. Do you see what has happened here? The Lord prayed for Peter. Peter persevered through that trial of his faith. He came out shining. And as a result, Peter's words encourage us this morning. That's amazing. That blows my mind. Think about it. You have no idea, I have no idea, the trials that I may face in my life as I'm purified by those trials through the Lord's work in my life, I have no idea what's going to come out on the other side, who my life might bless through this trial that I'm facing. Peter's trial of faith has blessed centuries of people, to include us. What does Peter do here? Look at our text again. Peter brings to mind a well-known process, especially in those days. Look at what that process is here in verse 7. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." What is the picture here? The picture is of a smelting pot, right? Where they put gold in there to melt it, to refine it, that the gold would boil and the dross would come to the top, and they would skim off that dross and purify that gold till it was shining, shining gold. Peter shows the church through this analogy that faith, our faith, is proven to be genuine, and it becomes stronger and more pure and more beautiful as we go through fiery trials. He mentions this again. Just turn to chapter 4, verse 12. Peter uses the same analogy. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter says, we should not be surprised as believers when we face trials. This is going to happen. And God is using that to purify us. That's the idea here, to test us, to grow us, to make us stronger. And when you and I come through trials with our faith in God intact, it shows that our faith is deep-rooted in Christ. It's not a mere profession. Jesus used another analogy to show the difference between true faith and a mere profession. He used what we can associate, what we can really understand, and that is a farming analogy. He used a farming analogy. He talked about four different soils where the farmer scattered his seed. The first was a hard-packed path. The second was a rocky soil. The third was a weedy soil. And the third was a nice, fertile field. He scattered his seed. And there's some interesting things that happen here. This rocky soil, we'll look at the rocky one for our purposes this morning. In Israel, there's this limestone that goes across much of Israel that's just a few inches down from the surface. And so you have this hard rock limestone, and on top of it, what may look like some good soil. And so you put the seeds in there, and what happens? It's not that deep, and so the roots spread out, and it grows up quickly. But the roots are not very deep. And so when the sun comes up, it withers quickly because it's not deep-rooted. But the seed that goes into the nice fertile soil that's been tilled, is ready to go, those roots grow deep and the plant grows strong. And the same sun that withered the plant that was in the shallow soil is the same sun that strengthens the plant in the good fertile soil. It's the same trial coming through, the same fiery trial, and it has different results. Their profession, which was not true faith, does not survive the hot sun of trials. Let me ask us, will our faith come through stronger through our tragedy, whatever it may be in our life? Will your faith and my faith survive in the face of persecution? See, there's persecution going on all around the world. In your bulletin today, there's a handout there, and I just encourage you to read that. There is severe persecution happening in the world today. That persecution purifies the church. It purifies individuals, and it purifies the church. And we should each be asking ourselves and searching our hearts to see, is my faith real? Is it real? Well, that brings us to our second lesson regarding our faith, and that is that genuine faith is more precious than gold. It's more precious than gold. That's what Peter writes here. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So there's two different things he's teaching us here. Right? The first is that our faith is refined, and he uses the analogy of gold. But the second is that our faith, our walk with God, is way more valuable than gold. In other words, of earthly possessions, of earthly comforts. I want to show you this again from Scripture. Turn back again to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. This passage blows my mind. I cannot believe that we can see this. We can see this sort of faith in God. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 32. The writer of Hebrews says this, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." There's a couple things I want us to see from this passage. First of all, that their possession in Christ was way better than their earthly possessions. But look at also the joy that they had in this trial. This is crazy. If a believer was arrested and put in prison, and you now go visit that person that's in prison, what's happening? You are identifying yourself as a Christian, which likely was outlawed or under severe persecution at that time. And that meant that your property was free game for all. And so they plundered their property. So these Christians go to the prison to visit and encourage their brothers and sisters in Christ, all the while knowing that if I go, they're probably going to come and take away my house. They're going to come and take away my possessions. That is a serious commitment to Christ. That is saying that treasure of Christ, that treasure of me encouraging my brothers and sisters in Christ, is way more important than my stuff. Let's bring that home. What if that starts to happen in our country? What if they say, oh, you're a Christian? All right, we're going to come and confiscate all your farm machinery. Thank you very much. That's now not yours. You're a Christian? Well, thank you very much. We're going to come and confiscate all your cattle. Do you then say, praise God? Praise God. That would be hard to do. That's what these believers were doing. That's exactly what they were doing. Listen to what Peter and the other apostles, when they were beaten and they were threatened by the authorities in Acts 5:41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. How do you do that? How do you do that? It's only by realizing that your joy in Christ is way greater than any earthly possession or any earthly comfort. That's the only way that that's possible. Their faith was proven to be true, and they said, Jesus is a greater reward than any temporary pain I might face. Well, that brings us finally to the faith that produces joy. Look at verses 8 and 9 back in 1 Peter 1. Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith is not ultimate. We talk a lot about faith, and it's important that Scripture speaks a lot of faith, and we should emphasize faith, but faith is not ultimate. Salvation is ultimate. Christ is ultimate. God is ultimate. The means whereby we are saved from our sin and its consequences is our faith in Jesus Christ. But none of us have physically seen Jesus. None of us here have physically seen Jesus. Peter did. And there was another man that did. His name is Thomas. Do you remember Thomas? After Jesus rose from the grave, the other disciples had all seen Jesus, but Thomas hadn't. And they said, we've seen Jesus. He was here with us. And he said, I won't believe it unless I see him and I touch him. And then the next time they were together, Jesus appeared. And he said, Thomas, here I am. Touch my hands. See the scars in my hands. And Thomas responded, my Lord and my God. He had great faith at that moment. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him these words. Listen to what Jesus said to him. He said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, who have not seen Jesus physically and yet have believed. Who's that? That's you. That's me. We are blessed because we haven't seen Jesus physically, and yet we believe with the eyes of faith. Who was in the room at that moment when Jesus said that to Thomas? Peter. Peter was in the room. And Peter grabbed a hold of those words, and he brought them into his letter to encourage us to say, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Praise God. It is a joy that is inexpressible. No, we haven't seen Jesus, but we can see him with our eyes of faith. And our joy is so great because we know we are guaranteed that we will see him. We will be with him forever, and we will see him face to face. And we will be radically transformed. And we will have new bodies, new minds. Everything will be new. The old will be completely passed away. And we will be with our Savior forever. That is a joy that is inexpressible. And what does it do? It obtains the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. The result of our faith in this Jesus whom we have never seen is the salvation of our souls. And that is the source of our inexpressible joy. If you're here this morning, and you have that joy in Christ that is greater than all other happiness or temporary fulfillment. It's greater than every earthly possession, every earthly comfort. When you come through trials and persecutions with your faith that is refined like the most pure gold, that is going to be inexpressible joy. We cannot even describe that kind of joy. I hope you know Jesus. I hope you know Jesus. There's nothing greater than knowing Jesus. Teenager, listen to me. You're starting a school year. There's going to be all kinds of temptations, struggles. There is nothing greater than knowing Jesus. I don't care what anyone offers you. I don't care what anyone tells you. There is nothing greater than knowing Jesus. Don't let the world sell you a bill of goods. There's nothing greater. Jesus is our answer. We need to turn to him. We need to run to him. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. I want Jesus. I want more of Jesus. Trust in him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for inspiring the Apostle Peter. Thank you for strengthening his faith. When he went through his great trial of faith, you strengthened him. You caused him to persevere. And as a result, he strengthened the brethren, which includes us here today. Oh, we have no idea what you are doing in our lives with the trials that we face today. It may help the person sitting next to us. It may help generations down the road. Help us to persevere. We can't do it on our own. We need you, Holy Spirit, to give us strength. We need the power of the gospel to reign supreme in our lives. So we submit ourselves to you as your children, thankful, filled with this inexpressible joy. And we pray that that joy would just multiply and would continue to spread throughout this community and to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name.